Do you all have a Bible? Okay. No. Well, before we turn to our scripture for tonight, let's turn to the Lord of the scriptures for prayer. Oh, Lord, that has given us your holy word, we ask that you would also, through your Spirit, give us understanding as to what it means so that we can know you deeper and obey you better and rest in your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Jeremiah 32. We rarely hear sermons from Jeremiah or Ezekiel, but tonight is a topical study, and this is a wonderful verse that kind of sets the stage. God is prophesying and promising things for the future of his people. For example, much of Jeremiah is saying that you're going to be taken into captivity one day because of your sin, but then I'm going to bring you back. I'll even give you a new covenant, and I will restore you and give you many other blessings. And, for example, verse 37, I will gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them in my anger and my fury and in great wrath. Boy, there's three strong words: anger, fury, great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. Verse 40 is the one I'd call your attention to. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. 32. Didn't I tell you? Well, anyway, that's the verse that we're going to look at once or twice tonight. It's a topical study tonight. In the past, we have mentioned the 5 points of Calvinism, and usually the third point is the hardest to accept, and the fifth is the easiest to understand or to accept. Or is it? I've met a lot of people that say they are Calvinists because they believe in at least the fifth point, but if they reject the others, they're really more Arminian than Calvinist, so we need to look into that. But we're going to look at tonight what the Bible says about that fifth point in the light of the Bible. What does the Bible really say about the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints? And some people think that they accept it when they don't understand it enough to accept it. Some people say they believe once saved, always saved, therefore they're a Calvinist. Well, that fifth point is a lot more than just simply once saved, always saved. And that's what we're looking at tonight. Some call it the perseverance of the saints, some the preservation of the saints, but really it's both. And the relationship of those two is the subject for tonight's study. First, let's look up some Bible verses on the preservation of the saints. Turn with me to Psalm 37. The preservation of the saints. And there are many, many Bible verses we could look at, but we're just going to look at a few selected ones tonight that I think clearly teach these truths. Psalm 37, verse 28. The Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off, preserved forever. So there's our first scripture. God preserves and keeps his people. He never forsakes them. Turn next to Psalm 97. And I'll just call your attention to the verb that crops up in several of these verses. Psalm 97. The verb is preserve. Psalm 97:10. You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. If you're taking notes, you might also want to jot down Proverbs 2:8. He preserves the way of his godly ones. So God preserves. And that means he keeps it and he keeps it in such a way that it can't be lost. Some people still make strawberry preserves. They can things. What does that mean? Well, they take something, they put it in a certain jar, and then they seal it very strongly so nothing gets out, nothing gets in. It's preserved, and it's kept. Well, that's how we are. We are preserved by the Lord. Okay, the second point under this teaching of the preservation of the saints is that God protects and guards us from the devil. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. So far as the contents of this jar, they are preserved. They are kept safe. But then there's some verses that indicate what it's kept safe from. So God protects and guards us, not just from danger in general, but from one specific source of danger, and that's the devil. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. I think I wrote down the wrong verse, but I got it in my notes, but I must have recorded it incorrectly. Anyway, what I wrote down is, the Lord is faithful and will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. That's not chapter 2, verse 2, is it? 3:3? You're right. Not 2:2, it's 3:3. I stand corrected. So notice what it says. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. Now, a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, we were looking at Peter, and in his boasting, he said, I will never desert you. I will never disown you. Well, within a few hours, he did. But remember what the Lord Jesus promised Peter. He said, Peter, Satan wants to have you. He wants to sink his teeth into you and drag you off to his lair like a lion. But he says he can't have you. Now, I'm paraphrasing. He says, Peter, I prayed for you. And he said that knowing that Peter would deny Jesus. But what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to get you back. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to preserve you. The devil wants you, but he can't have you. And sure enough, Peter did come back. So he was preserved and protected from the evil one. The devil could not have Peter. Couldn't you just imagine if Peter fell, lost it all, and the devil had him in hell and was showing him off? Look at this. I've got one of the 12 apostles, the greatest one of all, in fact, the leading one that the Bible keeps mentioning. And Jesus spent so much time with him, but it was all for naught because I've got him. I've got him here in hell. But, of course, that'll never happen. Peter is in heaven right now. I don't know where they get this idea that he's, St. Peter at the pearly gates. No, there's nothing indicates Peter's keeping watch at the gates. But the point here is that God protects and guards us from the devil, and Peter was an example of that, because the devil would love to steal back anybody that has been saved. Okay, point number three is that God gives us eternal life which cannot end. And that's a proof that his saints are preserved. Eternal life. Now, that's a theme that recurs over and over in the Gospel of John. John 3:16 and other verses like that. Eternal life. Let me point out two of them in particular in John. 1 John chapter 5. John 5, Jesus is preaching. And again, he uses that phrase, eternal life. And eternal life isn't just something that we get after we die that goes on and on and on in heaven. Eternal life is something we can enjoy now. When we believe in Christ, we now receive eternal life. John 3:16, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Not in the future, but we have it now, and it continues into the future. John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So the person that believes in Christ is already in a state of eternal life. He has already left spiritual death and darkness. He will not come into judgment. He will not be condemned, but he is now enjoying eternal life. Next, turn to John chapter 10 for perhaps the most explicit passage in the Bible on the preservation of the saints. John 10. Lord Jesus preaching, he keeps talking about his sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then this golden verse in verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And there's a relationship. It's a logic between these statements. I give them the eternal life, therefore they will not perish. How can you perish if you have eternal life? Eternal life is something more than just simply not ending. It is a quality of life that comes from eternity, and it's an imperishable kind of life. Again, this reminds you of John 3:16, whosoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so the idea of eternal life perishing, no, the angels would shake their heads and flap their wings and say, it can't happen. Eternal life can't perish. It is something that never ends. It's imperishable, indestructible, incorruptible. It's something so perfect and so good, it cannot perish by itself. And that's why Jesus adds, those that receive this eternal life will never perish. And the emphasis there is never, ever, under any circumstances. And if there's any doubt about it, he says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I've got them, and no one can take them away from me, because I give them this eternal life. It's a guarantee that it is eternal, not temporary or conditional. It is eternal. Okay, the fourth point that shows the preservation of these saints is that God justifies us, and justification is permanent and irrevocable. Turn over to, obviously, the book of Romans, where justification by faith is the theme. Justified by his grace, it says. Justified by the blood of Christ, it says. And also justified by our faith. Look at Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is no condemnation. We've already been justified. Justification is not an ongoing thing. It's not that we need to get justified over and over and over again. No. It's like once you're born again, you stay born again. Once you are justified, you stay justified. The idea of justification is a legal transaction. It's like if you go to court, and you're on trial, and you have a lawyer, and you have all this evidence, and you have witnesses, and you have a prosecuting attorney, and a judge, and a jury, and all that, and then this thing goes on for days, weeks, or months like that, and then finally all the evidence has been presented, all the witnesses are called, and the person put on trial, I wonder if I'm going to get out of this or not, and then the judge puts it to the jury, and the jury comes in and says, Your Honor, we find the accused not guilty, and the judge bangs the gavel, case dismissed. And according to our Constitution, you can't be tried twice for the same offense. Well, it's comparable in God's court of law. Once God bangs that gavel, it's like, that's it. Not guilty. Now, with us, it's more like the phrase justified, because of ourselves we're guilty, but what God is doing is he's bringing in other facts and factors into this case so that we're justified. And when he bangs that gavel, he says, justified. That person is no longer under condemnation. And he bangs a gavel. It is done. It cannot be revoked. And who could revoke it? For example, turn a little bit later in this chapter, chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 31, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all thanks? Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So the point he's making is, who's going to condemn someone that God has justified? Nobody. Is the devil going to come in? I've got new information. No, no, no. God already knew all the information. God looked at all the facts and factors and the do's and don'ts and the ins and outs, ifs, ands and buts, everything. And God's already justified. And nobody could possibly revoke his decree of justification when he bangs that gavel. Someone says, well, there could be a retrial. A retrial implies there was something faulty about the process. But God is the one in control. He makes no mistakes. Someone says, well, what about an appeal? How high are you going to appeal? Can you appeal above God? He is the Supreme Court. So what Paul is suggesting here is, Who can bring a charge against the one that God has justified? Nobody can condemn it. The only one that could would be God, but God's not going to revoke his own decree. He's already justified people, so the gavel has been banged. It is done already. in the lives of believers. We are justified when we believe. It is not something that throughout our lives we'll wonder, oh, I wonder if I'm going to make it to heaven and then get justified. When we appear at the last judgment, it's not so that we can now get justified, so we better do our homework and be good. No, no. Justification happens in this life. And I'm thinking of a way to explain it that you might grasp. In theology, we would say justification admits of no degrees. What that means is you are either justified or you're not. You're not a little bit more justified or a little bit less. Justification is an absolute thing. A person is never more justified than he already is because it's perfect and total. Which means if you're a believer in Christ, you are totally justified. You are totally brought out of condemnation. It's a permanent, irreversible, irrevocable, permanent, perfect transaction. Now look back at chapter 5. Where again, a similar logic comes in. Chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then. Now, stop for a second. That's where Paul is just about to knock that ball out of the stadium. He says, much more then. Oh, fasten your seatbelts. Much more then. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So he's speaking in these superlatives that we've been justified by his blood, therefore we'll be saved from the wrath through him. In verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more. Again, notice much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So he's saying, as if God loved us enough to have Christ die for us, and then to save us and to justify us by his blood, how much more? Having been justified, we will be saved from anything in the future that comes our way. The wrath to come, death, the last judgment. If we've been justified already, how much more will we stay justified into the future and have nothing more to fear? Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So if God has given this gift of free justification, it's irrevocable. He's not going to give it and take it back and give it and take it back, and then we never know if we still have it or not. It's irrevocable. Okay, the fifth point under preservation of the saints is we are preserved because we were predestined to be saved and glorified. Again, back in Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, I won't elaborate much on it, but one or two comments are in order. Verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, some theologian many years ago gave this passage the name the golden chain. And that it's got these different links. One's linked up to the other. Foreknown, therefore predestined. Predestined, therefore called. Justified, justified, glorified. And it's a golden chain. And none of the links can be broken. So if a person is first predestined, he is also going to be justified. If he's justified, he will be glorified. And the idea that any of these links in the chain can break and a person might end up being glorified in heaven after he dies is unthinkable. It's an unbreakable chain. Now, there are many other Bible proofs on this, but I think this is sufficient for the time being to prove that those that God has saved, he will keep safe. He will preserve them to the very end. Now, let's take this and turn it over and look at the other side of preservation, and that's perseverance. The two terms are sometimes confused, but they're related but not identical. The Bible not only teaches the preservation of the saints, that none of them will be lost, it also teaches the perseverance of the saints. Turn to Proverbs chapter 24. And again, we've got five little points or subpoints under this heading. And this first one is this: true believers will get up after they fall into sin. You'll see the relevancy of this as we explore these verses. Chapter 24, verse 17. No, verse 16. A righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Righteous man will fall. Now, anybody here only fall 7 times in a day? No, we sin more than 7 times in a day. But the point is, 7 is the perfect number, saying that no matter how many times a righteous man falls, he rises again. But that wicked man will fall by calamity, and he kind of stays fallen. He's still in his sins. Next, turn over to Job. Old Job, 17. You see, these first 5 points that we made about the preservation of the saints, we're looking at from God's point of view. God says, I will preserve them. Nobody takes them out of my hand. It's from God's point of view. I've got them, and I'm not going to let go. We're looking at it now from the other point of view, from man, from the believer, that he will hold on. Even though he falls, he still keeps getting up. So look at Job 17:9. The righteous will hold to his way. He who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. So the righteous shall hold on to his way. He might slip and fall, but he keeps holding on. He's never perfect, but he keeps holding on until the end. Okay, the second point on the perseverance of the saints is that because believers have a new nature, because of the new birth, they do not stay in permanent sin. Turn to 1 John 3. You see, there's something constitutionally different about believers and unbelievers. Of ourselves is no difference, but God made the difference. And when he gives us a new birth, he transforms us. He puts something new into us, so we're not the same as we used to be. There's been a miraculous transformation in our lives, and because of that transformation, we don't live the same. We occasionally do sin, of course, because we still have sin living in us, but something has changed in us that guides how we now live. Look at 1 John 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, on the surface, some people think that means, well, that means if you've been born again, you never, ever sin. It doesn't mean that. Our own experience tells us believers do sin. But what it means is something else. It has to do with the tense of the verb does not sin. It doesn't mean does not ever sin, but it means does not regularly sin, does not stay in sin all the time, 24 hours a day for his whole life. It's impossible. A believer does sin sporadically, but not continually. An unbeliever sins continually. And that's what he's saying in verses 4 and following, that like in verse 10, there's the children of the devil. The children of the devil does not practice righteousness. He stays in unrighteousness. He doesn't believe, obey, or anything. But the child of God is not like the child of the devil. He has a difference in him. He has been born of God, therefore he cannot stay in regular sin because he has been born of God. And so let me repeat that again. Because we have a new nature, believers do not stay in permanent sin. Somehow they fall into sin, but they keep coming back and obeying. They cannot stay permanently in sin. It's kind of like if I were to get out a stopwatch and say, okay, now everybody, let's all hold our breaths for as long as we can. And then I look at the stopwatch and everybody's kind of turning purple, holding their breath. Some of you might be able to hold your breath for only 30 seconds. Some of you might be able to hold it for a minute, 2 minutes. I don't know what the world record is, maybe 4 or 5 minutes. I heard about a guy, there's a scuba diver, learned how to hold his breath for over 5 minutes. But I can guarantee you, after a while, all of us are going to come out gasping for air. We can't continually hold our breath in. Now, do you see what I'm saying? Believers might sin and stay in sin for a little while, but no believer is able to stay in sin permanently any more than we can hold our breath permanently. How come we can't hold our breath permanently like that? It's against our nature. Something in us, our life, cries out for air. So we might hold our breath, but then we give up after a while. I've got to have air. Well, a believer's kind of like that too. He's been changed so that although he falls into sin, he can only stay so long. And then he has to gasp out again, you know, I'm sorry, Lord. He said, something in me has changed. I cannot stay in sin. Okay, the third point here is a believer must persevere in faith and repentance and holiness to the end to make it to heaven. But as we've seen, they shall make it to heaven. Therefore, it necessarily follows that they will continue in these to the end. Turn to Hebrews 12 for the verse that teaches this. You see, Jesus taught in Matthew 10, 22 and elsewhere, he that endures to the end shall be saved. If a person doesn't endure to the end, he will never make it to heaven. That's clear. But we've already established that God will guarantee that they make it there. But along the way, he guarantees something else. He guarantees that they will not just be preserved. God guarantees that they will be, that they will persevere.
Verse 5.
What's that?
John 5.
Mm-hmm. There's another one. That's a good one. Okay, Hebrews 12, 14. God says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, he's not talking about the holiness of justification. We've already got that. He's saying Christians need to pursue peace and holiness. And without this, they will not see the Lord. We must pursue it. We must follow ways of holiness. Otherwise, no man will see the Lord. So there's a condition. But we've already shown that believers will make it to heaven one day. What this is saying is that God's guaranteed that along the way they will have a life of holiness and obedience and faith and things like that. Not perfectly, but as a general course of life. Number 4, a true believer shall produce a life of obedience and works. You know, James 2:26, faith without works is a little alive. No, faith without works is dead. A person that has saving faith will produce some works. Now, we're not talking about great grandiose works of charity. And all works just simply means obedience. That you obey God, you're doing a good work. You obey God again, you're doing a good work. Good work simply means that you are obeying God. Faith without works is dead. And James is envisaging a scenario where someone comes along and says, well, I believe, but I don't have any of the good works. I never obey God, but I believe, and once saved, always saved, I'm going to make it to heaven. And then James kind of cuts that down at the roots and says, no, that's inconceivable. How can you say you believe, but you don't obey, that you don't have anything to follow through? Can you prove to me that you believe? No. How can you prove it except by your life of obedience? That proves that you really do believe. And so he gives another scenario. He says, okay, you say you believe, but you have no obedience. The devils believe. They don't have any obedience, though. How are you different from the devils, the demons? They shudder, but they believe. That is, they know that God exists. You say that you believe in the one God. Good. How are you different from the devil? So the idea of faith without works that follow it as evidence is again, an inconceivable thought to the Bible. And so a person that believes will have works that follow. I turn to Matthew 7. Back in the Gospel of Matthew. And these are the words of our Lord Jesus himself. Matthew 7. And again, the point here is that a true believer will produce a life of obedient works. That will characterize him. And that's really what we mean by the perseverance of the saints. Matthew 7, verses 17 and 18. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now, he uses that similar metaphor several times in the Gospels. He says that everybody is like a tree. And there's no in-between. There's the two kinds of trees. Now, there are varieties within those two kinds, but we're talking about a good tree, bad tree. The bad tree never has any good fruit on it at all. It might pretend it does, but that's only wax apples that he tapes on there to pretend that he's got the good fruit. But a bad tree, just by its nature, cannot produce good fruit. Now, that tells us, by the way, that an unbeliever, someone that's unregenerate, cannot obey God. He doesn't have the nature. He is still in his sin. He has to be transformed in order to produce this. God requires that he produce it, but he's just not able because he's a dead, bad tree. Then we look at the good tree here. And this good tree does produce good fruit. some more than others. Remember over in the Gospel, in the parables of Matthew 13, Jesus talked about these seeds that went into the ground. It produced, says some produced 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And if you've ever been out in the cornfields detasseling or out in an apple orchard, you'll notice that some will have a few fruit and some even more. Some have a lot of nice, delicious corn on the cob, and other ones don't have quite as much. Some, what's that old song, as high as an elephant's eye, whatever, however high that is. Some corn produces better than others. Some apple tree produces more than others. But the point is they're all producing something because they're producible. They have life in them, and it's their nature to produce. So the point here I'm making again is a true believer shall produce a life of obedience, some more than others, but they will all produce something. And that shows that they are continuing to obey God. They are still obeying and believing and repenting and following Him, some more than others, but even the least of them is still producing some as a matter of course. Okay, the fifth point on this is Christ has promised to continue the good work of grace in us to the very end. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. The perseverance of the saints is guaranteed because of something that has happened in us. That we get up after we fall into sin. We have this new nature. We will produce the life of obedience. But you may wonder why. What makes the difference? It's the Lord Jesus that makes the difference. Philippians 1 tells us as much. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so God began it in us. And in our experience, he began it when we were born again. And he justified us. Something happened in our lives. Now, before that, there were what we call preparatory works of grace. God was convicting us of sin. But we weren't saved yet. Gradually, we came under more and more conviction of sin. Think back to your experience. That for some period of time, you'd read the Bible and say, oh, I feel guilty. I think I may be lost. I think I'm on my way to hell. I feel so guilty. Oh, if I were to die now, I'd never face God and go to heaven. I'd just go to hell. That's conviction of sin. But then gradually, God also gives you a little bit of understanding. And you begin to understand these things. And you feel the tug on your heart. But a person's still not saved yet. Remember, it's like that bang of the gavel. What God does then is he gives that person a new birth. He births them into the eternal life. They're justified. They believe. It all happens just like that. That's what Paul means as the good work that was begun in us. That God started something in us and he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So the onus, the burden is upon Christ to perfect it to the very end. And Paul says, I am confident that he will continue it. If he began it, he will continue it. We continue on because he continues on in us. And he doesn't give up. He has promised and pledged that he will keep it and continue it unto the very end. And so the result is that we do continue because he continues in our lives. Now, we've looked at these five different subsections of preservation and perseverance. Now let's say some more things about the relationship of these two. The two popular but similar mistakes that we need to avoid. The first one is what our Arminian friends teach. They say you must persevere to finally be saved, but some start, but they don't continue to the end. Now, the opposite extreme is what's known as antinomianism. It says you are preserved, but you need not persevere. So you see, the Arminian says you must persevere, but there's no guarantee of preservation. The other one says there's the guarantee of preservation, but no guarantee of perseverance. They're both wrong, and they're both half right, too. You see, the real biblical truth combines the best of both. Let me explain what I mean. The Arminian says you must persevere, but there's no guarantee that you will. We've already seen that, yes, we must, but there is a guarantee that God's people will persevere, that God picks them up and keeps them on going. And on the other hand, the person says there is a guarantee of preservation, but there's no guarantee of perseverance. There is a guarantee of both of these. So we must persevere, and we shall. We are preserved. Therefore, we will persevere. And therefore, only those that do persevere have been saved to begin with, and they will make it in the end. So it's not a perseverance that is easy. We slip and fall. But it is one that is guaranteed. If we have been put on that right course on the way to heaven, Christ is guaranteed that He will keep us on the straight and narrow. And it's a steady course along the way. So all those that are preserved will persevere, and all those that persevere are preserved. Now, again, go back to that verse in Jeremiah 32. You may have wondered, what did that verse have to do with what we're talking about tonight? Well, again, Jeremiah 32, verse 40, is where God promises these things. He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good. So there's His guarantee that He will preserve us. He will not turn away from doing this good for us. And I will put My fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from Me. Do you see it there? God's pledge, His promise of preservation and perseverance. Notice what He says. I will put something in their hearts, My fear, so that they will not depart from Me. He guarantees that He will keep us, but He guarantees that He has something that He's putting inside of us so that we will not depart from Him. He attaches that golden chain to our hearts. He puts the Holy Spirit in us. He puts His fear in our hearts, the Holy Spirit, the new birth, that guarantees that we will not depart from Him. Now, how does all this happen in our experience? We're talking doctrine, but we need to look at this experientially. How does God do this in our hearts? And here's where, I guess you'd say, the rubber meets the road. Here's where the Scripture meets our heart, and it works out in our experience. Let's say that we've looked at these verses and say, I think you've convinced me, yes, that God will keep us, that we will never be lost once we are saved, and He keeps us on that straight and narrow so that we do keep repenting and believing, and we fall into sin, but we keep getting back up again, so we do persevere and we're preserved. But you may wonder, how does this work out in my experience on a day-by-day basis? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And there's a key phrase that where God, as it were, gives us the secret. God not only tells us the great promises, He tells us some of the secrets. It's like what He said over in Matthew 13. He said, to you has been granted to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. God doesn't tell us all of His secrets. There are some things we will not know until we get to heaven. But God gives us some of the inside story now that He tells only believers. Unbelievers, it's like, it's not even talking Greek to them. Because if it was Greek to them, some of them are going to learn Greek to understand it. There's some secrets of the kingdom that unbelievers will never understand simply because they are unbelievers. But here's one of the secrets. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now let's start reading with verse 3. Kind of building up to the point. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You could say it's kept in heaven, guaranteed in heaven for you, waiting for us. Verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see what it's saying? There's the secret. This great inheritance is stored up for us. It is guaranteed there, but there's a guarantee right now about something. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Not only is this inheritance kept for us in heaven, we are also being kept along the way by our own power. Nope, look at the text. We are kept by the power of God. God knows our weaknesses, the Bible says. And if it was ultimately dependent upon us, nobody would make it to heaven. None of us is strong enough to continually hold on. God just doesn't save us and say, now, I've saved you, and that's all I'm going to do for you. It's up to you now to keep yourself, and you better do a good job of it, because if you lose it, there's no more hope. You better be strong enough to hold on to the very end. And does God say, now you be strong enough and I'm not going to help you. It's about time you learn to do this for yourself. Does God do it like that for us? No. He knows that none of us would be strong enough to hold on to the very end. I suppose you might say someone might hold on a little bit longer than others, but nobody would be able to hold on long enough. You know why? Because that idea is when it's like we're in a tug of war with the devil. The devil is strong enough to tempt us, to seduce us, to lead us, to to mislead us in all sorts of ways, and we'd give in every time. If it was a tug of war between us and the devil's stronger than we are, he's smarter, we'd lose. If it was God saved us and says, now I'm going to put you back in the world, and you got to worry about the devil and sin and things like that, the world all around you, and you better hold on, I don't think any of us would last more than about 5 minutes. We wouldn't be kept. We just don't have enough in us. That's why God says you are kept by the power of God to faithful salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so he keeps us from Satan, and he gives us this power within us that operates even between the lines and while we're sleeping and in unconscious ways in us. He keeps providing this to us so that God ends up winning the tug of war. Now, and this is a powerful thing that he works within us to keep us by his power. Now, the point is, Satan is stronger than us, but God is stronger than Satan. And so it's a tug of war ultimately between not us and Satan, but it's like we're pulling on the rope, but behind on the other end of the rope behind us is God that's the anchor. You ever see a tug of war and they usually get some real big, heavy man. They tie the rope around him. They say, you're going to be the anchor in the tug of war. You ever see one of those? And they start pulling away like that and this big old heavy man pulls like that. And so the other team, they're not just pulling against another bunch of men. They're pulling against that big, heavy man at the end that's the anchor. Now, I hope you see what we're talking about here. Here we're pulling on the rope and Satan and the world and the flesh and the devil and all that back there is pulling against us. They want to have us to pull us into hell. And here we're pulling it like that, but then if we look behind us, we see that the rope is anchored in such a way that the devil can never pull that rope and get us. He can pull and sweat and grunt and all that, but it's anchored in the very power of God. And therefore, we see that. We say, I'm glad it's not just me pulling against the devil, but it's the devil pulling against God. And that makes you want to stand up and cheer and say, oh boy, I can't lose. I can't lose, because it's not just tied up to some big fat man at the back. It's tied up to a big oak tree. And a man can pull all he wants to against an oak tree, and he's not going to pull that thing up by the roots. So we need to see it from the perspective of God's omnipotence. He saved us. And it just naturally follows that if we were saved by the power of God, we'll be kept by the power of God. And when he saved us, he overwhelmed us. And think of that verb. He overwhelmed us. You see, we were in our sins. We were dead. We were not looking for him. He came looking for us. He resurrected us. He gave us the new birth. He overwhelmed us with this invincible power. And he transformed us. If he did it by this overwhelming, transforming grace that's overpowering to us, he continues to do something like that in our lives. Overwhelming, overpowering, invincible. And he transforms us, and he gives us that new nature, and it works like this. We still have some sin that's hanging on in our lives, and that sin leads us to commit acts of sin. But then God does something in us that goes after us and brings us back. So he overwhelms us in bringing us back. Ultimately, what we're looking at tonight is God's responsibility in this, not ours. We are preserved and persevere because of God's power. So it works in our experience like this. We fall into sin daily, often, not permanently, but each of us will sin and we fall into sin. Have you ever wondered, when you fall into sin, what is it that gets you up again back on the straight and narrow? After you sin, you fall into some new temptation or some old temptation. You commit an act of sin. Well, why we sin is another question, but for the sake of argument, a believer has fallen into sin. What causes them to get back up again? Well, the Bible says the righteous, they fall, but they get up again. Why? Well, you say, well, because something's different about him. He's been transformed. Yeah. But how does it work in our experience? It works in our experience like this. We fall into sin, but God's still got something in us that works on us. And it, again, it's like salvation. We're not saved again, but it's comparable to it. Again, he begins to work on our consciences. He works on our hearts. We start feeling guilty about it. Then we say, sin isn't worth it. Lord, I'm sorry I've sinned. Please forgive me. I'll trust in the blood of Christ to wash away that sin that I just committed. And I do want to obey you, Lord. That's what happens in our experience. But what is it that's doing that? Is it we say, no, I'm a pretty clever fella. I don't really want to do that kind of a sin. It's not worth it. No. We wanted to sin. But then something works behind our minds and in our hearts that convinces us That's not right. We shouldn't do it. Let's mourn for that. Let's forsake it. Let's trust Christ again. Let's get up again and follow him. What is doing that? It's not us. It's being worked upon by something. And what is that something? I'll give you a hint. It is a someone. The Holy Spirit that's in us. You see, God has promised to give us the Holy Spirit that, you know, when we fall into sin, we don't lose the Holy Spirit. He's still in us and he's grieved. And so it's like we fall into sin and the Holy Spirit says, okay, I think that's about long enough. I'm going to work on your heart. And you're going to really feel bad about this. And he chastens us. Next thing you know, something happens in our lives and we say, I'm sorry. It's kind of like the little disobedient child comes back with tears. I'm sorry, Mama, that I disobeyed you. That's how it works out in our experience. And it's irresistible. No matter how much we run into sin, we can't get away from that Holy Spirit that's in us. And he runs back and traces us down and he overpowers us and he retrieves us. You may have heard that old poem about the Hound of Heaven. Well, the Hound of Heaven is like the Holy Spirit that catches us. But he also goes back and fetches us each time and every time. After a while, the believer comes back. And he has no rest, and he finds himself being drawn back. It's almost like a yo-yo. You ever see, you know, a yo-yo trick, and it sleeps down there, and then the guy on the end of the string just kind of pulls his finger and pulls the string, and here comes the yo-yo back up again. Well, it's kind of like that with us. We get away from God, and we might sleep a little bit long at the end of that rope, and then God just says, okay, I think that's about long enough. And he tugs us back, and we come back because he's got something in us. It's the Holy Spirit. And the deeper we fall into sin, then there's that deeper work of the Holy Spirit. Says, boy, you really blew it this time, but you didn't lose it. I'm still here. And he works on us and works this deep impulse in us to return. Romans 5:20 says something about this. It says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That doesn't mean we have the license to sin. But what he's saying is that we cannot sin more than God's grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds. And in our experience, that means that when you fall into sin, that doesn't exhaust God's grace. He just says that person needs more grace. So if we fall into X amount of sin, God gives us X plus amount of grace. That your grace always goes beyond the sin in our lives. So the Holy Spirit brings us back over and over again by convicting us, reawakening our conscience, but something else he works in our lives. Grace. It's not just that he chastens us and makes us feel bad. He brings us back and renews us with grace. Hosea 11:4 says, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. So it's like we fall into sin and God says, okay, I'm going to work on your heart and convict you. But I'm also going to remind you of the love of Christ. And so he woos us back. He keeps drawing us back, as it says here, with gentle cords, with bands of love. And so this irresistible grace of salvation produces the irresistible love that keeps working in us like that. You see, it's an extension of what happened when we were first saved. When we fall into sin, it's comparable that he says, okay, I need to convict them and bring them back with my grace again. And it continues over and over again in our lives. We're not getting saved over and over again, but this is part of the process of sanctification, preservation, and perseverance that continues because ultimately it's dependent upon God. You see, we are preserved in grace and we persevere in grace, not by ourselves. That's why I keep saying it's ultimately dependent upon God, not us. If it was dependent even one part on us, none of us would make it. It all gets back to him. Let me give you one last verse on this. John chapter 13. The way that this is phrased has many applications. It's a very deep phrase. John 13, verse 1, Jesus about to be betrayed by Judas. He also is washing his disciples' feet. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Isn't that a precious verse? That he loved them to the very end, which meant, of course, that he kept on loving them. Why did he come into the world? Because he loved us. And as we've tried to show in Matthew's gospel, Jesus didn't give up. He didn't come so close and said, You know, I didn't count on this. I didn't count on Judas betraying me or Pilate. I don't have to stand for this. I'm going back to heaven. At least I'm appreciated up in heaven. The angels will worship me. I didn't bargain on this. No. He did bargain on all this. He planned it all out. All the people betraying him. He went all the way to the earth, to the cross, because that's why he came to earth, to love us. And that's why it says here, having loved those who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. But the end didn't happen at the cross. That continued on. He loved them to the end of his life, and he rose up again. He continues to love us. He predestined to love us, and he invaded our hearts by this grace, this invincible grace, out of love. And he continues to love us so as not to lose us. And that way, he's the king of lovers, and he has eternally promised to love us and never stop loving us. You see, it gets back to his eternal promise. He says, I will always love you. And he doesn't say, I will love you for such and such a time, and then after that. All this is contingent upon his pledge of love. If God chose to stop loving us, we would lose our salvation. But he has pledged he will never stop loving us. And so we can rest assured that our Heavenly Father is strong enough to cause us to come back each time, and that he will keep us on to the end. If he so chose, he could do this. So the question is, has he so chosen to make an absolute guarantee that those that he loves, he will love forever? He has given us that guarantee, and it's been sealed in the blood of Christ, and he loves us and will never renege on his promise because his honor is at stake. All that we're saying tonight basically comes down to this. God loves his people too much to let them go. That's the preservation and perseverance of the saints, not us. But his infallible guarantee, he loves us too much to let us backslide permanently. And he holds us in his infinitely strong arms, and he whispers to our hearts, I love you more than you can imagine, and I will never let you go. Let me close with a little story. It's kind of a combination of a parable and what happens in the life of many, many families. There's a young child. And the child now begins to misbehave and get involved in some things maybe he shouldn't be doing. And we all are like that. And this child now is doing something. Let's say he's experimenting with drugs or something like that. And his parents say, now don't do that. I'm going to spank you and take away privileges if you do that. Well, now the child begins to pout. You don't love me. If you love me, you would let me do this. The parent says, no, it's because I love you. I don't let you do that. And that's why I'm going to spank you and teach you. And the child begins to pout and goes to his bedroom and cries and says, Mom and Dad don't love me anymore. If they loved me, they wouldn't be doing this. Well, after a while, the parents say, you know, we need to teach the child another lesson, not just spanking them and all that. We need to go to them. And so maybe the mama comes to the little child and says, look, we're doing this because we love you. And the child says, no, if you love me, you let me have that. And so finally that mother has enough of it and shakes the child and says, don't you realize we love you and we will always love you. We will never stop loving you. That is why we're telling you don't do that, because it's not good for you. If we didn't love you, we wouldn't do that to you. We love you. Don't you realize no matter what you do, no matter what you do, we will always love you. You are our child. Finally, mother's love shakes it into the baby, and the baby realizes, yes, you do love me. That's why you're telling me not to do these things. That's like that in our lives. We do something and then we begin to pout. God doesn't love us. He's spanking us. It's because he doesn't love us. But God is reminding us through our experiences, the ups and downs of Christian life, it's because he loves us. And he says, I love you too much to let you fall into sin. I love you too much to let that sin destroy you, take you to hell. Don't you realize just how much I love you? It's as if God says, I will never stop loving you because you are my child. So ultimately, brethren, it's the preservation and the perseverance of the guarantee of our Heavenly Father's love, and he will never stop loving us, his children.